Let's begin just by doing a brief recap of where we've been. Some of you may have missed a lesson here and there as we've been going through Galatians. So just real briefly, if you'll remember in chapter 1, Paul begins with just a short greeting and dives quickly into the text itself, into this idea, this principle of justification by faith. And essentially, he's fighting against the Judaizers who have come in and they're preaching a doctrine of works that says that you must be circumcised and you must fulfill the law as well as have faith to be saved. And Paul is telling the Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has bewitched you that you have changed, that you've fallen from this idea that we are saved by grace and you've gone back to the trap of the law? And if you remember last week, Paul brings up Abraham, the fact that Abraham was saved by faith. He was justified by faith. He was considered righteous by faith before even he was circumcised. And so this morning, what Paul's going to do in Galatians 3, verses 15 through 22, which will be our text this morning, is he's going to flesh out what exactly was the purpose of the law of Moses and what was the purpose of the promise made to Abraham. And so what I would like to do is just begin in verse 1 of chapter 3, and I want to read basically from 1 to verse 22 to kind of give us an idea of the context of what we're going to be talking about this morning. So if you've got your Bibles there in chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 1, let's read together. Paul says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law, or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeems us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of faith of the Spirit through faith." Now here's our text for this morning, verse 15. "Brethren, I am speaking in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." Now, essentially, these verses 15 through 22 are kind of birthed out of or are explaining what Paul says in verses 6 through 9 of chapter 3. So I want to read those three verses one more time. I know we just read them, but just to get that in our head. Verses 6 through 9 of chapter 3. "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, Those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. And then here in verse 15, he begins to just kind of flesh out, what does that mean for us? What does that look like that Abraham was justified by faith, and that the true sons of Abraham are those who believe God, not those who keep the law? So let me give you quickly, on your outline, it's written out for you, the proposition. If we could wrap these verses into a single statement, the main point of this text is this proposition. The promise God made to Abraham was based on faith and was not replaced by the Mosaic covenant, but was further enforced. The promise God made to Abraham was based on faith and was not replaced by the Mosaic covenant, but was further enforced. This text naturally breaks down into four major points. They're on your outline. I'm going to give them to you several times, so you'll have a chance to write them down. But here they are, just quickly. The first point is the Abrahamic covenant is irrevocable. Secondly, our inheritance is based on God's promise. Third, the law was created to reveal sin. And lastly, the two covenants are complementary. Those are the four points that we're going to break down. In verse 15 through 17, Paul begins to illustrate the irrevocable nature of the promise God made to Abraham. In so doing, he further explains what he meant in verses 6 through 9. So let's begin in verse 15. The first point there again, the Abrahamic covenant is irrevocable. Now, in order to illustrate this point, Paul uses three subpoints in verses 15 through 17. In verse 15, we have the illustration. The illustration, that's on your outline. Verse 15, what Paul does here is he brings an illustration from human life to illustrate what he's going to do, much like we would in a sermon. Let's read verse 15 together. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now, that's kind of a strange translation, because it's kind of hard to translate in the Greek. But essentially what he's saying is, brothers, let me give you an example from everyday life. Let me take an example from our everyday life. And he calls them brethren. This is a term of endearment. Brethren is a term of endearment. It's a term of friendship. And it's really fitting here because if you remember, in the beginning of chapter 3, he says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Strong language throughout this whole letter. And so he reassures them here. He calls them brethren. He says, while I'm very upset about this, while this is a very serious situation, I care about you. You're my brothers. And it would have been reassuring to them to hear this. Brethren, I speak to you in terms of human relations. Let me give you an example from everyday life. So what is this example? He says, even though it is only a man's covenant. So he's talking about covenant between men. Everyday covenants that regular humans would make between one another. He says, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. So here's the point. Just like today we have a marriage covenant, which is unfortunately taken very lightly in our culture. There were other covenants in their culture that they would make with one another, and they would ratify these covenants. And once they were ratified, this was a serious thing. Okay, this was a legally binding covenant. It couldn't be set aside. You couldn't go back and add things to it. It's been ratified. It's been done. He's saying even in human life, between men, this is a serious situation. And so what he's going to do is he's going to make the point here is that if covenants are such a big deal even in human life, how much bigger and more important is it to a holy God and the covenants that He makes with us? And so he goes on. That term there that he says has been ratified is in the perfect tense. It's in the perfect tense. I talked to you about that a couple of weeks ago. Remember, the perfect tense is an action that happened in the past that has ongoing effects into the future. And he's going to use the perfect tense three different times to illustrate basically the same point. The seriousness and the ongoing effects of a covenant. A man-made covenant, for instance, I'm married to my wife, I made a covenant with her. That happened in a moment in the past, but that covenant has ramifications that go on for the rest of my life. Okay, it wasn't just a single act that was over and it was done. It continues for the rest of my life. It's the same way with these covenants. That's why he puts it in the perfect tense. We're going to see it again over and over again. So that's the illustration. In verse 16, he gives the explanation of the illustration. So let's read verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed that is Christ. Now, what's going on here is Paul is bringing us back to Genesis. In Genesis, if you'll remember, in chapter 12 and also in chapter 15, God makes a promise to Abraham. A promise that in his seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And that they will one day receive this land. That he's going to give the Israelites this land before him that he's shown Abraham. But the point that Paul is making here is that the word seed, which in Hebrew is just like the English word, it can be either plural or singular. It's like the word fish or deer. You can use it either plural in a plural sense or in a singular sense. But through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul is telling us here that in Genesis, when God makes this covenant with Abraham and he says, in your seed all the nations of the world will be blessed, that seed is singular. It's Jesus Christ. That's the major thrust of the explanation. But what I want us to understand here is that through this passage, Paul is going to make a distinction between the promise, which is the Abrahamic covenant, and the law, the Mosaic covenant. So when he uses that the promise, he's talking about the covenant that God made with Abraham. And when he says the law, he's talking about the Mosaic covenant. And throughout this passage, he's going to go back and forth between the two to, for one, give us the purpose of both of them, but also to contrast them with one another. So what we need to do then is we need to go back to Genesis and we need to read the context of this promise. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. And we're just going to read the first three verses of Genesis chapter 12 and then jump over to chapter 15. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation and will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now it says all the families. It doesn't say just the 12 tribes. It says all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now turn to chapter 15. We're going to read several verses here. We're going to begin in verse 1 and probably go down through verse 16. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Remember, he and Sarah had not been able to have children to this point. And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house isn't in my heir. He's talking about Eliezer, who's not his son. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but the one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. He took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? And he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, and a three-year-old female goat, and a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him, and cut them in two, and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years, but I will also judge the nation with whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the 14th generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Now, pay attention in verse 17. It came about when the sun had set, it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed between these pieces, the pieces of the animals that he cut into. On that day, he made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, that's the context of this promise. And there's a couple of important observations we need to make about what just happened here in chapter 15. Man-made covenants always involve at least two parties. Maybe more than that, but the idea of making a covenant is that there's more than one party that's covenanting together. However, in this passage, notice that God is the only one who walks back and forth through these pieces of the animals. This was something that was done. They would, when they wanted to ratify a covenant, if Charlie and I wanted to make a covenant with one another, we'd take an animal, we would cut it in pieces, and we would both walk through the pieces, signifying that the blood of the covenant, or the blood of this animal, is ratifying our covenant, and the fact that both of us passed through said that we were both in agreement on this. But notice, Abraham doesn't walk through the pieces. Only God does. Now, MacArthur brings this out in his commentary, and it really was a blessing to me. God covenanted with Himself that He was going to do this thing. Abraham observed it, and he was making the covenant, promising to Abraham, but He covenanted with Himself that I am going to do this. It was an unconditional covenant. Now, there's two kinds of covenants, and actually we have both kinds here, the law of Moses and the Abrahamic covenant. The law of Moses was conditional. It was an if-then covenant. He said to the Israelites, if you obey my commands, if you keep my laws, then you will be blessed. Then I will do these things for you. But if you don't, then I will punish you. And we see this if-then relationship going throughout the Old Testament. And we see Israel ultimately sent into exile because they've not kept His laws and they've worshipped other gods. But the Abrahamic covenant was unconditional. God didn't make it and say, Abraham, if you'll do these things, if you'll do what I'm telling you, well then through your seed all the nations of the world will be blessed. No, He said, I'm covenanting with myself that I will do this thing, that I will save. Ultimately, I will save. That's essentially what's happening here, is He's covenanting that He is going to provide a way through the seed of Abraham and Jesus Christ to redeem man from their sin. This is a huge, huge thing that's going on here. Now, I mentioned to you the word seed. The word seed here is, He's pointing out that it's Jesus Christ, and it can be used either way, plurally or singularly. But notice also that this is not the only time that this is done. In Genesis, you don't have to go there, but Genesis chapter 3:15, right after the fall, when God's handing out the punishments to Adam and Eve and the serpent, and He says that Eve's seed will crush the head of the serpent. Same word seed is used there, but it's also a singular word referring to Christ. In the same way, it's being used here in Genesis chapter 12. Jesus Christ is the seed. Now then, verse 15 and 16 together make one obvious conclusion. If men consider covenants to be serious, how much more does holy God consider them to be serious and unbreakable? Even in the realm of men, they take these things seriously. But if God covenanted with Himself that He was going to do this thing, then who could set this aside? I mean, this is as serious can be. And that's the point that Paul is trying to make here. But in verse 17, he makes this even clearer. This is the conclusion. Verse 17 is the conclusion. Let's read this together. What I'm saying is this. The law, which came, that's the law of Moses, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise, which is the Abrahamic covenant. So basically, stated plainly, here's the point. The law does not invalidate God's previous promise. The fact that God gives this law to Moses 430 years later does not do away with the covenant of faith that He made with Abraham so many years before. Now, what I want to bring out of the 430 years there, what that's talking about, it talks about 430 years later. In the Old Testament, God reaffirms His covenant with Abraham three times. He does it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. The 430 years is that from the last time it's ratified, from the time that God gives it to Jacob to Mount Sinai when Moses receives the law, that's a 430-year period. So don't, if you read some commentary and say, hey, this is wrong, Paul was wrong here, it was 600 and something years since He gave it to Abraham. He's talking about from the last time that God spoke it to the time that the law came, that was a 430-year period there. And again, He uses this word ratified. He says the covenant previously ratified by God, and that is also in the perfect tense again. We see the perfect tense. If God previously ratified it in the past, it has ongoing effects into the future, even to today. It's our salvation. So it was an event. It changed all of history. That's the second time He's used the perfect tense. He's going to use it again here in a minute. This should stir you up. This idea of God, and His very nature is a saving God. That from the time, even before the foundations of the earth, that He set out that He was going to redeem us. And here, so many years ago, even before the law came, He says to Abraham, I am going to do this thing. I am covenanting with myself. It's not based on you. This is all about me. I am going to save, because that's who I am. This is a picture of God's nature. This should stir you up to such a gratefulness for your salvation that God would redeem you, that He would make this plan and sovereignly carry it out step by step through history. And so as we go through this, be amazed and exceedingly grateful for God's great mercy towards you to save you. And not just you, but that He would save a whole church, a whole nation of people. I mean, this is an amazing concept, that God would redeem us by faith. The point here is that God has not and will not take back His promise, and even the giving of the law did not nullify that. Paul now goes on to further explain the intention of the law and the promise. This brings us to our second major point in verse 18. Our inheritance is based on God's promise. Our inheritance is based on God's promise. Now, Paul's going to continue to contrast the law of Moses and the covenant made with Abraham. And here he does so with the issue of inheritance. Let's read verse 18. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. An inheritance is naturally understood to be a gift. I mean, when a father gives an inheritance to his son, it's not because he was necessarily a good son or because he always did what daddy told him to do. It's because he's his son. It's inheritance is naturally a gift. It's not earned. It's just the fact that there's a blood relationship here, and it's handed down. It's not a wage. So what is our inheritance? What is this inheritance he's talking about? Well, here, obviously, and the major emphasis of inheritance is our salvation. I mean, that's ultimately what we gain. But it's more than that. In our salvation, we gain Christ Himself, as we learn in Ephesians chapter 1 and 11. That we are Christ's inheritance and He is ours. We are in our salvation, we are eternally in His presence. We are given the righteousness of Christ. It's imputed to us. We have complete peace and much, much more. Our inheritance is a big picture, but ultimately what we're talking about here is our salvation. And it's not based on the law. He says, for if the inheritance is based on the law, it's no longer based on a promise. But, that's an important but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. That has granted is the third use of the perfect tense. It has already been done. God's already done this by means of a promise, so it can't be set aside. It's already happened. It can't be set aside by the law that's come later. And so this has granted to Abraham by means of a promise. That means through this promise, not by the law. It cannot be based on law because it cannot be earned. I mean, if it's based on the law, then it's not a gift. It's a wage paid to you that you earned. But we know that that can't happen because we can't earn it. Paul's point, then, is that our inheritance cannot be based on the law, but must be based on the promise. This statement would no doubt have raised a few obvious questions from Paul's opponents. So he answers these objections in the remaining verses. These last few verses we're going to go through is a Q&A. Paul asks a question, he answers a question. There's two questions here. Now, these are questions that a Jew would obviously think of. I mean, here's Paul. He's saying, hey, we're not saved by this law. And they're thinking, what do you mean? What have we been doing all this for? I mean, all my life I've been circumcised, all this stuff, and I've been doing all this stuff, and I haven't been walking this far on the Sabbath, and I've been doing this, I've been washing myself a certain way. Why have we been doing all this stuff then? But Paul, you're crazy. Of course we're saved by the law. I mean, why would God, that's ridiculous. Why would God give us all these rules if we're not saved by it? And so he heads him off at the pass, and he answers the own questions that he's raised. He answers them. In verse 19, the first question, and this is the third point, the law was created to reveal sin. The law was created to reveal sin. So in verse 19, we get the first question. Why the law then? Essentially saying, what's the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Let's deal with the first half of this verse first, and then we'll go on to the second half. The question is, what's the purpose of the law? And the answer is, because of transgressions. Because of transgressions. So what does that mean? Because of transgressions. The law revealed to men the utter depth of their depravity and their sin. When God gave them these restrictions, when God gave them these requirements, they thought, hey, we're pretty good guys. I mean, I'm a pretty good guy. I'm not perfect, I'll admit that. But come on, I'm a pretty good guy. And you get the law, boom. And you realize, man, I'm failing everywhere. I mean, I can't keep this thing. I'm trying to do these things to please God. I can't do it. It reveals our sin and our utterness to be the fact that we're utterly incapable of keeping God's commands. A good story that kind of came to my mind when I was thinking of this was a little while back. Becky and I were at the house. Her sister and our brother-in-law were there staying with us, and we cleaned up the house for them to be there. You know how you do when guests are coming. And we're sitting on the couch, and Becky wants to get some light in the house, some sunlight. So she opens the blinds, and she goes, "Dusty, look at this. Look at all the dust. There's dust in the air, and there's dust on the TV, and there's dust on the table." And I said, "Hey, do me a favor. Just close it back. Just close that back. Because I didn't want to clean it. But all this stuff, and we'd cleaned the house. It looked clean to me. But you open up the blinds, and the sunlight comes in. All of a sudden, it's dirty. Look at all this dust. We got to clean again." That's what the law is, a spotlight on men's sin. We look at ourselves and we think, "Oh, we're pretty good people." And God shines the spotlight of the law on us, and we say, "Whoa, look at all this dirt. Look how dirty I am. I need to be cleaned. I need to be washed." And that brings us to an obvious application. This is why we preach the law in evangelism. This is why we use it. If you don't use the law in evangelism, men do not come to Christ because they need peace. They don't. If you go and your gospel presentation is, "Come on, man, you need Jesus because it'll make you happy and your life will go better." Or, "Man, you need Jesus because it'll bring you such peace. You know, I feel this comfort now that I have Jesus." And that's true. We have a peace. We have a comfort. But you say that to a millionaire who's just sold another big job or whatever and made millions of dollars. He says, "Hey, I've got plenty of peace. I've got plenty of comfort. I don't need your Jesus." But you say to him, "No, sir. You are a sinner, condemned to hell. You have told lies. You have stolen. You have lusted after women. And if you were judged today, you would be condemned to hell." And he says, "Okay, I need help." You shine the light of the law on his sin, and now he understands the good news because it's good news to him. Jesus, the gospel of Jesus is not good news to someone who doesn't understand how utterly incapable they are of getting to heaven on their own. George Whitefield said that he would rather climb to heaven on a rope of sand than get there on his own works. Because you can't get there on your own works. It's impossible. And so when we preach the gospel to people, when we share our faith, we must use the law. It's the whole purpose of the law. It's the whole reason God gave it to the Israelites and that we can use it in our own life, is to reveal our utter need for Him and our utter need for the promise given to Abraham by faith. So the second half, let's go on into the second half of this verse 19. Talking about the law, and it says, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. Now, this isn't the first time that this idea of the law coming through, ordained through angels, is mentioned. I mean, it's also in Acts 7, it's in Hebrews 2, and Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. We don't have all the details in Scriptures of how this actually happened, but the fact that the angels were present when Moses was given the law is undeniable in Scripture. And that's what Paul is referring to here, ordained through angels. Somehow, the angels had an instrumental role in God delivering the law to Moses. But it also brings up this idea of a mediator, by the agency of a mediator, who was Moses. Moses mediated between God and the people. Ordained through angels, the law came down from God through angels to Moses, who was then the mediator who would mediate between God and the people. But this will become clear in the next verse. In fact, let's go ahead and read the next verse because this will make more sense. Verse 20 is a hard verse to translate, but let's read it here. The NAS has it, "Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one." Now, if you're like me, you read that and you say, that makes no sense to me. In the Greek, it actually says, it's even more hard to understand. It says, "Now a mediator is not one, God is one." And it doesn't seem to make any sense. But here's the point, and MacArthur brings this out, and this is a good explanation of what's happening here. In the covenant of the law with Moses, there was a mediator, him. The covenant was between the people of Israel and God, the two sides. The mediator then was Moses. And it was if then. If you keep this, then I'll do this. If you don't, then I'll do this. However, the promise made to Abraham was God covenanting with God. There was no mediator. That's why it says God is one. He covenanted with himself. There was no mediator. He was the mediator. It was him. There weren't two parties. And that's why, it's another reason why the law and the promise are contrasted, as the promise is better because there's no mediator, there's no middleman. It didn't come through angels. It came from God himself saying to himself, I will do this thing. I will bring this promise to pass. There's no mediator because God covenanted with himself. So then the purpose of the law is to reveal sin. But there's a second question that needs to be answered, and Paul now turns his attention to that in verse 21. So let's read verse 21 to go. This is the second question. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. Now, the question, is the law contrary to the promises of God? That the word contrary there can also be translated against. Are they against one another? Is the law in opposition to the Abrahamic covenant? That's essentially what the question is. The answer is, may it never be. And this is an emphatic Greek phrase. Paul uses it a lot. He uses it in Romans. When he asks a question, it says, may genita, may it never be. This is so emphatic, it should have a huge exclamation point on the end of it. May it never be, in no way, no way, no how could this be. Okay, that's exactly what he's saying. He's saying the law is in no way contrary to the promises of God. In fact, the two are made to be put together. As we just said before, the law reveals our sin and shows us our utter need for Jesus Christ. The two, they work together. They're in the same family. They're not opposed to one another. But in the Jews' mind, they're saying, hey, wait, it seems like God's given two ways to salvation here. This faith thing, and then if you keep the law over here, the two don't come together. And Paul's saying, no, they're not contrary. God did it on purpose to reveal your sin to you, to reveal your need for the grace gift of faith. Now, he describes it in verse 21. He says, for if the law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. Basically, what he's saying here is that if God had intended for you to be saved by the law, be sure you would have. He would have given a law that was salvific. But that was never the intention of the law. That was never the purpose of the law, and therefore, you can't be saved by it. Righteousness does not come by the law. This is the first time he brings up this word righteousness. And this is really what it hinges on. By what means is one counted as righteous? Because we know the righteous are the ones who will inherit the kingdom of God. So how do you become righteous? How do you get this righteousness? If it's not through the law, then how do you get it? Let's turn to Romans. Romans chapter 4 to kind of flesh out this question. Romans chapter 4, verse 1 through 12. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from the work from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Now, that's a somewhat confusing at times because he goes back and forth between circumcised and uncircumcised. But the major thrust of it is that we receive righteousness by faith. And Abraham actually received it before he'd even been circumcised. So these this really applies well to the Galatians passage, because these Jews who are saying you must be circumcised to be saved, Abraham wasn't even circumcised when he received the gift of faith. And so what Paul is saying here is that our righteousness cannot and will not come by the law, but it must come by faith. Now let's go to the last verse here in chapter 3, verse 22. This is the last verse we'll study together, and he kind of fleshes this out even further. He says, "But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." Now before we dive into this really deeply, I just want to make this point. We're talking about how we are freed from the law here, that we are saved by faith. But understand that Paul is in no way giving us a license to sin. That the fact that we're saved by faith and that we're not to be saved by the law does not mean in any way that we're not called to be holy. Because if Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us and if God is moving us along in a process of sanctification, we are to be holy. Even more so than if we were living under a legalistic law. Because we have been saved by grace, and our love for Christ compels us to walk away from sin. And so if in any way in your life, if you were somehow causing grace to increase more because, hey, you know, I'm saved by grace, I can do this, you know, I know it's bad, but I'll repent and it'll be okay. That's not our attitude. It's not to be our attitude. And Paul would want to make that very clear as well, that while we're not saved by the law, we in no way have a license to sin. And then he goes on to explain further in verse 22. He says, "But the Scripture has shut up everyone." The Scripture here talks about the Torah, the law. The law has shut up. The word shut up means enclosed or confined with no way out. So the law has confined everyone with no escape under sin. Everyone. That's inclusive of everyone. All mankind has been confined by the law to sin. That was the purpose of it, to show us our utter need for Christ. But there's an intended result here, so that, in the middle of the verse, so that this happened, this shutting up under the law happened, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. This is the point. The law came, just as we said before, this is kind of a summary statement of what's happened. The law came to shut us up under it for the whole purpose of letting us see the glories of the riches of a salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, this is the thrust of the whole letter. We are justified by faith. Just to see this a little more clearly, I want to look at a passage in Romans, and then we'll be done. But this really brings out, again, what Paul is trying to bring home here. Romans chapter 3. This idea of it being a gift, he says that it might be given to us. Meaning that, of course, that we can't earn it. And that comes out here in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. It says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So our righteousness is then a gift. It's a gift from God. One more passage in Romans, very familiar, Romans 6:23. Most of you probably have it memorized. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." What you earn for your sin, what your right payment for it that you've earned, is death. But your salvation is a free gift of God through the penalty, the punishment put on Jesus Christ for your sin. It's an amazing reality. So then the four points that Paul has brought out here are these. The Abrahamic covenant is irrevocable. Our inheritance is based on God's promise. The law was created to reveal sin. And the two covenants are complementary. So just as by way of final application, how can we bring this home? What should we take away from this? Well, three things. Number one, Be exceedingly grateful for your salvation. Never let it grow old. Never stop realizing the majestic, just the awesome power and wisdom of God, that He could create this plan and then carry it to pass, even in the midst of our sin, in spite of our sin, that God was acting and moving and made this promise to Abraham and brought it to pass. And ultimately, it's affected your life and mine. And we receive salvation. Be eternally grateful for that. And never let that grow old or become old hat. Number two, commit to use the law and evangelism. Commit to use the law and evangelism as it shines a spotlight on our sin and the sins of those who you're talking to. We are so self-righteous. We just are incapable of seeing ourselves as God sees us until we look at His law. Until we're looking in the mirror of His law and we see, oh, look at all this dirt in my life. Use it, for that's the purpose of the law. And then give the good news, because then it'll be good news of Jesus Christ. And then finally, recognize that freedom from the law is not freedom to sin. It's a gift that requires and enables us to repent of our sins. The fact that God gives us this gift should call us to a new level of holiness, to a new level of wanting to walk in the way that Jesus Christ walked. So I pray this morning that we will all, in our thankfulness for our salvation, share God's gospel and seek to walk and live holy as He is holy. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank You for the light that comes through Your law, God, that shines on our sin, that shows us our utter need for You. And I pray today that we would be drawn to repentance. All of us, God, those of us who have You already sovereignly saved, I pray that we would shine Your law on us again and reveal sin that's going on even now, and let us repent and walk away from that, that we might be more like You, Father, that we might be more grateful for the gift that You gave us in Your Son. Thank You for Your Word, how precious it is to us. In Your name we pray. Amen.